Well, good morning. Thank you all for being here. It is certainly a blessing to be able to come together and worship with everyone this morning. And what a blessing that God does meet us here. He does, hear our songs of praise. So thank you all for being here. It was I was really blessed by the sunshine in my eyes this morning on the way here, even though it took a little bit of squinting and the visor coming down. It's good to see the sunshine, good to be able to think that maybe warm weather's on the way. But for a message today, planning to continue on in Hebrews, ready for Hebrews chapter 7, talking again about Jesus as our high priest, which we've touched on already before. And 40% of Hebrews speaks to the priesthood of Jesus. So it's a topic we've covered before and we'll cover again. But it came up first in Hebrews chapter 2 and popped up in 3 and 4. And then in chapter 5, the author focused a little bit more on the qualifications of priesthood. And we saw that Jesus was indeed perfectly qualified. And some of those qualifications that he listed off there was that a priest was to be taken from men. And then, he was appointed for men and things pertaining to God. But I think that the one that we really highlighted was that because Jesus came and he walked on earth and he was fully human, he was subject to weakness, he could have compassion for those that he was ministering for. In the middle of chapter 5, the author quoted a text from Psalm 110, verse 4, that you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And that's what we're going to focus on a little bit here today is what is that order of Melchizedek when it comes to priesthood and then Jesus being a priest forever. So a title would be the eternal our eternal high priest. And I think we're going to read the entirety of chapter 7. It's a little more text than maybe what we've been using, but it all speaks kind of to the same subject here. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 7 and we will read there. It says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed those who are the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witness that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek? And not be called according to the order of Aaron. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arise another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Let's pray, and then we'll get into this. Father God, we just thank you for this gift of life today, for this scripture that we can, you know, look into it and learn about you and learn about your ways, God. And we just thank you for your Son and what he has done as he came to earth to die and rise again and to be our high priest, God. And just pray for your blessing on our text here this morning as we get into it. Just pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding the meaning that you want us to get from it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we have this, you know, the last verse in chapter 6. He said, having become high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So who even is this Melchizedek guy, and what do we know about him? And he's a little bit of a mysterious figure who he pops up twice in the Old Testament, or his name does. Once is this Psalm 110 that we've been reading here, and the other one, then this is the story that the author of Hebrews is referencing here in the beginning when it says he met Abraham. But it's in Genesis 14, there's a story, and to kind of get the context a little bit about what was going on, there's these five kings who have been serving another king by the name of Chedorlaomer, and they basically have lost some battles and have been forced to serve him, and after 12 years they've basically had enough of that, and they rebel against this king, and Sodom and Gomorrah were a part of the five kings who were rebelling. And if you're familiar with the story, you know that Lot, Abraham's nephew, lived in Sodom, and in the battle that ensued between these kings, the group that included Sodom and Gomorrah were defeated, and Abraham's nephew Lot is taken captive. Abraham gets word about this, and he pursues after him. It says he pursues the kings with 318 of his trained servants. He ends up defeating the kings. He attacks them during the night, comes back with all the goods that they had taken, as well as Lot and his family. And then on his way back is this meeting that the author here is referring to in Genesis 14. I'm just going to read a couple of verses here. You don't have to turn to it if you don't want, but Genesis 14, 17 to 20, it says, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he gave him a tithe of all." I find it interesting, the king of Sodom, where Lot actually lived, is the first one to come out, but Abraham he seems to almost ignore him and turn his attention to Melchizedek first. So I don't know, we don't really know, the story doesn't tell us, did they have a previous relationship or how he knew who he was, really doesn't know. But the author does, in going back to Hebrews here, the author explains a couple of his points that he wants to make about Melchizedek, which is basically his name being translated into King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which Salem would later be renamed Jerusalem, but it means basically King of Peace. So his name translated King of Righteousness and King of Peace. But from Genesis we see that this Melchizedek brings out bread and wine, and they have this almost communion meal between him and Abraham. And it symbolizes, or it shows, that they both were devoted to or served this God Most High. And then Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and Abraham gives him a tenth of everything, and Melchizedek receives these tithes from him. But I think there's almost, or maybe more significance into, or as much significance into what Genesis doesn't reveal to us about Melchizedek as it does. And this description in verse 3 says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. And there would be some that would hold to the fact that this would be teaching that Melchizedek is some supernatural version of Christ before his incarnation. And there's people on both sides of that. I kind of lean toward it being that the author views Melchizedek as a type of Christ, which basically is a divinely purposed illustration, which what would be true in type with Melchizedek, it would be true in the reality with Jesus, the Son of God, if we were to hold that view. And I think the text, to me, supports that idea. If you disagree with me, that's all right. But in verse 3, it says he is made like the Son of God, but it implies that he is also distinct from him. The same relationship here is described in the opposite direction in verse 15 here, where it says that Jesus, or it says, in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest. And this phrase, made like, in the Greek is ephemoial, which is basically a model, a copy, or a facsimile. So, and then in verse 6, Melchizedek actually does have a genealogy. He says, he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes, so, but we just don't know what it is. And Jesus, in his humanity, you know, we know that he did have a mother and he did list off his genealogy, but in his deity, he had neither father nor mother nor genealogy. It says here that he had neither beginning of days nor end of life. Revelation says the one who is, the one who was, and the one to come. This Genesis account presents Melchizedek as a resident of Salem who holds a political position. And usually, you know, throughout the Old Testament, God would make these supernatural appearances, but they were usually brief and extraordinary. When he appeared to Moses, and like he never would have taken up residence and held a political office as Melchizedek did. So what does this all mean to us? We don't really think about, or if you're like me, you don't think about priests all that much. But for the readers or the people that the author was writing to, you know, the priesthood, it was a big part of their lives. I mean, their worship all flowed through the temple. And for them to shift from that to the idea that all they needed, they could wouldn't have to do that anymore, and they just needed faith in Jesus, was a huge shift. But I think it's important for us to understand what it means that Jesus is our high priest, that he is seated at the right hand of God as our mediator. And in verse 4 here, he kind of goes on explaining, you know, what this tithe has to do, tithing and blessing. And I think the idea that Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek, and then Melchizedek in return blessed him, shows that they both understood the preeminence and the position of as mediator of Melchizedek. They both understood their roles in the relationship. And tithing isn't mentioned much at all in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament it was a command. And this is one of the few places where it actually speaks of the tithe in the New Testament. So, you know, sometimes there's a question of, you know, should we tithe or should we not? And if we do, how much? And I just found it interesting here that while we're here, in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, Paul kind of wrote the same thing. He didn't use the word tithe, but here's what he said. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. So Paul, like the author here in Hebrews, he closely associates giving with prospering or receiving blessing. And implies that we should do it in proportion to what we have, as Abraham did with Melchizedek. And in verse 4, the word spoils, depending on which translation of the Bible you have, it might say something like choices, spoils, or plunder. I have the NKJV, which just says spoils, but the Greek, again, is an akrothenion, which means basically the top of the heap, the first fruit. So What's implied is if we give, we should give off of the top, not just wait to see if there's anything left over. But anyway, this message isn't about giving or tithing, but that was a little bit of a side note there. Moving down to verse 9, or we talked about, the tithing and blessing. Verse 9, the author draws the conclusion that since Levi indirectly paid tithes through Abraham, he is acknowledging that his priesthood is superior to the priesthood of Levi, which is the point that the author really has been making here in the first 10 verses, is that the priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to that which came later through Levi. And we've seen that theme throughout Hebrews. He'll take the old and compare it with the new to prove his point that the new is better. So why was this new priesthood necessary, and how does Jesus fit into all that? In verse 11 and 12 is, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. So this priesthood and the law go hand in hand. And he's saying if one needs to be changed, then there's also going to be a change of the other. So what was the problem with the law? The law basically sets God's standards, is what it did. And he kind of answers this question in verse 18. He talks about the annulling of the former command because of its weakness, its unprofitableness, and the fact that the law made nothing perfect. The law was good at showing people what was wrong and whether they fell short, but could do nothing to actually fix the problem. It's kind of like if you go to the doctor with a broken bone and they take an x-ray and send you home. You know where the problem is, but it's not fixed and the pain's still there. The law was all about what people did. In verse 19, it talks about there being a better hope through which we draw near. And we talked about this hope, I think the last time I was up here. It's about, you know, it's not just this wishful thinking, but this hope is about trusting God, about having confidence in Him. It's based on the promises of God and His redemptive acts, basically the birth, the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Another thing, the old system, the old priesthood and the old law system that the writer is speaking to, the temple was about exclusion. There were different levels of how close, of who could get into the temple. You know, the Gentiles could get into the outer courts, and then there was a section beyond that where the men of Israel could get into, but the women of Israel couldn't. And then you had a holy place where the priests, only the priests could get into, where they performed their duties. And then inside of that, yet you had the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could enter in once a year. But Jesus, his priesthood was about coming to him. Jesus said, "Come to me." He wants to meet us. He wants to have communion with us the way that Abraham had with Melchizedek. The new priesthood, the new covenant, is about drawing near to God. If you remember in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, he said, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need." We see that this priesthood of Aaron, as we move on down in verse 20 and so forth, it says the priesthood of Aaron was based on genetics, about who they were. Basically, if you weren't born into the family of Aaron in the tribe of Levi, you couldn't be a priest. It was all about their genetics, and then it was based on these religious rituals. Everything was external, where Jesus's was based on an oath from God. And we talked about oaths last time. You know, when God really wanted to reiterate something, he reinforced it with an oath. And this is how Jesus, this oath that came in Psalm 110 is what we're referring to here. Verses 14, it talked about how Jesus is from the tribe of Judah, which at this time, you know, he shouldn't have been able to, you know, without this oath, he's not able to be a priest. You know, no one from, talked about how no one from Judah had ever served at the altar, and this became a source of great conflict between Jesus and the chief priests and the elders of that time. You know, we see that they questioned when he taught, when he preached, when he healed people and told them that their sins were forgiven. They questioned him, you know, by what authority are you doing this? In Matthew 27:1 says, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders and of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. So these were actually the people that Jesus was basically replacing were the ones who were responsible for his death. So we see the conflict. You know, this, the old priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, the old law, it didn't just fade away without some conflict. Josephus, I think, verses 23, talks about there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. Josephus, the Jewish historian, estimates there was about 83 high priests from Aaron until the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So if you had a priest you kind of liked, a priest you kind of trusted, you know, it was only temporary because inevitably he was going to die. So Jesus' longevity itself is a sign that he is supremely qualified. And I think even in our culture, you look at longevity, it's a sign that someone is good at what they're doing. I think of like Tom Brady, like he's played football for so long, he retired now, but if he wasn't any good, he obviously wouldn't have played that long. I thought, I don't want to call Jake old, but when he was up here singing, he was doing a great job, and he's been doing it for a while. So, his longevity is a sign. If he wasn't any good, we probably would have got rid of him a while ago, but we still let him come up here and sing because he's good at it. And if you know me, I kind of, I like the sports analogies and the sports illustrations. And this next one, it kind of stings a little bit, but the Pittsburgh Steelers since 1969 have had 3 head coaches. The Cleveland Browns since 1969 have had 18. So, and 12 of those were since 1999, I think. And then there's a couple, those are just the full-time ones. You could throw in a couple more interims. And so it kind of shows you the difference, if someone knows what they're doing and they've been at it for a while, the results are probably going to be pretty good. So this is, Jesus has been around since the beginning. He's our creator, so he knows exactly what we need. He knows exactly what we're going through. He's there to meet us. It's because he lives forever and the nature of his priesthood is unchanging. He's able to save to the uttermost. He not only saves us at conversion, but he's able to keep us saved. And this is talking about the sanctification process that happens after our initial conversion. And it's interesting, after it says, therefore he's able to save to the uttermost, it says, those who come to God through him. So again, it's that coming to God, it's that drawing near that I think is a huge difference between the old priesthood, the law, to this new priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. There's this drawing in, and we saw it even with Abraham and Melchizedek coming together, breaking bread and having the wine. There's a communion there, whereas the old was a priesthood of exclusion. Like you couldn't even get into the temple, you couldn't get into the presence of God. I think in verses 26, 28, it talks about it gives this list of Jesus and some of his qualities, who is holy, blameless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And I just think, we're just so blessed to have this high priest who is perfectly qualified, who knows exactly, where we are. And these old high priests were sinners themselves who had to first offer up sacrifices for their own sins before they were able to offer gifts and sacrifices on the behalf of the people. Jesus' work on earth is done. It says here that he has become higher than the heavens. So whereas the old priests, this was a continual thing. Year after year, they wouldn't have to, people would bring their animals and they would take them in and they would sacrifice them and nothing really was accomplished. Whereas Jesus, and we'll get into all this later on in Hebrews about him being not only the priest, but the perfect sacrifice himself, that it says here he did once for all when he offered up himself. So there's no weakness in him. He's the perfect high priest. So I want to look back just a little bit at this encounter between Melchizedek and Abraham here in closing. But he talks about Melchizedek being the king of righteousness and then also the king of peace. And I don't think it's a coincidence that he notes that he's a king of righteousness before the king of peace. I think we all want to experience the peace of God. We all want to know what that's like. But I think what he's referring to here is first we need to pursue his righteousness, and his peace will come after that. I think the greatest declaration of God's righteousness was Jesus on the cross. So for us to pursue that means to look there, to look upon Jesus instead of looking in ourselves. And Jesus is our high priest as Melchizedek was for Abram. They came into contact through this sacred meal. So communion, you know, we'll take communion here in a couple months, I think, but it's about, you know, not just us as a church coming together, but it's also about meeting with Jesus, you know, having that time with him, just as Melchizedek and Abraham did. There was something about, you know, in this culture especially, coming together and having a meal together, you know, a sign of closeness. And I think it's the same for us today. Like, I mean, we connect over food. You know, if you want to invite somebody over, you know, there's food and you can sit down, you eat, and you connect. So it's the same with our communion with Jesus. We come together. It's not just, you know, this ritual that we do, but we actually, you know, need to think about what we're doing and what it symbolizes. Abraham honored Melchizedek with his first fruits. I think it's the same for us today. You know, for us to really honor God, we need to give him our first fruits. And it's not just money. It's not just things, material possessions, but things like time and our devotion to him, our reading. And then Abraham recognized who he was in relation to Melchizedek, and the same for Melchizedek. And this is what, you know, made this work. When we recognize who we are in relation to Jesus, you know, the relationship works. And then Abraham was also able to receive a blessing. And I think this sometimes is overlooked. Like, are we ready and are we able in a position to be able to receive a blessing from Jesus? And again, this is not always a material blessing, a thing about money or things like that, but peace, you know, he talks about peace here, words like joy. You know, do we consider ourselves worthy to have those blessings? Are we able to look upon the cross, the righteousness of God, to receive them? So I think that's all I have for today. I think there is a fellowship meal. Everyone is invited and expected to stay for that. So if you all will stand, we will have a dismissing prayer here. So we thank you, Father, for your provision of us, of Jesus as our high priest, that he walked here on earth, that he knows what we're going through, what we're facing, Lord. And just thank you that he's able to sympathize with us and to make intercession for us, that we can come into communion with you, just as Abraham and Melchizedek did, that we are not held at a distance, that you're a God that is close to us. We just thank you for that. Just thank you especially for your righteousness you have provided through your life and your death. Just thank you for everyone here at church. And just pray for peace and joy in everyone's hearts as we move forward. We thank you for this meal you've provided for us today. Just thank you that you do provide for us. Just bless our fellowship here. Just thank you again. In Jesus' name, amen.